The paper that I gave you is nothing more than the text of Romans 6:1-14, but it is put together in a structural form that makes it a little bit easier for you to see some of the things that I'm going to be saying this evening. We are studying in Romans chapter 6. This is the beginning of Paul's explanation of how to live. When we look at this overall paragraph, the whole 14 verses, we notice that the big issue is the one that he raised at the beginning. How are we supposed to live in relation to the issue of freedom from bondage to sin? This whole business of living and sinning and not sinning, and you know, that boils down to doing what's right at the right time and refraining from doing something that's wrong. And that's the opening question of the paragraph, and it's also the concluding statement, because in verse 14 it just point blankly says, sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace. So, beginning and end, he's dealing with how we're supposed to be living. And in the light of that issue, it's interesting to note that the primary thesis, we put this major thesis, is that we have died to sin. And I realize that this is a problematical issue for all of us, because this whole business of dying to sin and yet seeing sin being produced out of our bodies is it's one of those things that just challenges the words. It's interesting, though, that in this paragraph there are 19 references in these 14 verses to death in some form. The verb to be dead is used 5 times. The word, the noun, death, is used 7 times. The word crucified is used once. The word the dead, as identifying people that are dead, is used 4 times. The word mortal is used once. And the word buried is used once. And so there are 19 times in 14 verses that he focuses on our being dead. So I get the impression that he wants us to understand that we're dead. Somehow or another, I mean, that's... However, being dead isn't the most significant truth. It's simply the most important beginning place. The most significant truth is, in relation to life, is that we have been resurrected to newness of life. That's the end of verse 4. But you can't get to resurrection without dying. So, this whole business of the death focus is the beginning, it's the starting point, and apparently Paul felt like we really need to understand this, because as I mentioned before the class to a couple of folks, I got a little frustrated with Paul looking over this, because it seems like he's saying the same thing over and over and over and over, and it has to do with being dead. Dead in Christ, dead to sin, crucified together with him, dead through baptism. So, in these first 14 verses, we're dealing with this whole business of how this business of being identified with Christ in his death is supposed to work out in a practical way. That's the real issue. So, as we continue to look at this paragraph, we notice that that primary thesis issue is followed by a question: are you ignorant? And that has to do with something the readers might not know. And then it has two statements about what they are supposed to know at the end of, or at the beginning of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 9. Both of those verses start out with knowing this, or knowing that, or something like that. So that this business of understanding, knowing so that we understand, is a part of the way he structured this. He wants us to not be ignorant of the fact that we're identified with Christ by baptism into his death. And it's interesting that the actual application of the knowledge is not attempted. He doesn't even attempt to apply it until verse 11. All of the information up through verses 1 through 10 is doctrinal stuff. It's truth. It's the things that he's declaring are so. So that, when he starts in verse 11 and says, therefore reckon yourselves, or even so consider yourselves, to be dead. There it is again. He's simply asking us to accept what he's declared over and over and over and over and over and over and over in the first 10 verses. So in some ways, we're going to be plowing over old ground tonight as we look into verse 5. That's where we've gotten to. We were talking last time about walking in newness of life because we've been raised through the glory of the Father. We talked about the implications of that terminology. And this evening, we're going to go on into verse 5, but as you can see by looking at the sheet that I gave you, verse 5 is at the end of the Are You Ignorant section of his argument. And he really doesn't say anything in verse 5 in general that's any different than verses 3 and 4. In other words, it's mostly a repetition of what he's already said, but he says it again, which means I really believe that what Paul is dealing with here is sufficiently mysterious that most people simply don't get it. I'm not sure I have gotten it yet. I am hopeful that by the time we've worked our way through 6, 7, and 8, we'll all understand more clearly. But there is something about being dead in Christ to sin that must be crucial, or he wouldn't have just gone over and over and over and over it again and again and again. So as we go over some more material this evening, it's not going to be basically new material. There are a few new facts that are stuck in here, but basically he's saying if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what he says. So let's think about it. Depending on which translation you're using. I read that out of the New American Standard. Some of you may be using King James or New King James or NIV or whatever. But we'll talk our way through. So whatever your translation reads like, we'll at least see if we can't figure out what they're talking about. The issue, as we've already pointed out, is the issue of how we're supposed to live. How, as a professing believer in Jesus, are we supposed to actually function in this world given the potency of the enticement to sin and the drivenness of sin that comes right from within us? In our Greek class yesterday, we were seeing how it is our own interests, our own strong desires that set us up for being sucked into failure in relation to temptation. So sin is a big deal. I mean, we do it more than we want to admit, and probably do it more than we even realize. And yet Paul wants to put a wall in front of us to keep us from doing it as easily, perhaps, as we have in the past. And that's why he raises the issue. How are we supposed to live? Are we supposed to just say, well, Jesus died for my sins, that means I'm going to go to heaven when I die. It really isn't significant what I do down here, because he's taken salvation out of the performance realm by saying, by grace and not by works. So whatever I do, somehow will, you know, it'll all come out in the wash. I'm not going to worry about it. Well, that's Romans 6:1. Just continue in sin so grace can abound. He says, no, that's not the right attitude. So we have to have some kind of an attitude. And so this whole business of how we're supposed to live, he opens it in verse 1 and he concludes it in verse 14. And he actually says in verse 4, what we studied last time, that there is supposed to be a new kind of life that we're to live. He talks about walking in newness of life. So I thought we'd talk about that a little bit more. Most of our consideration of newness of life last time had to do with the method, this business of being raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, the attitude that we take toward God as a Father, and so on. I want us to think about the phrase itself, the newness of life. What is that? When you actually think about a new life, as Paul is talking about, what is that? I mean, if we pick up and move from where we've been living for 10 or 15 or 20 years, and we move to another part of the country, we could say, well, we're in a different kind of life here because a lot of things are different. But would we call that a new life? Well, that depends. If I change vocations, I'm doing this, have been doing this, all of a sudden I do this, Is that a new life? Well, it depends on what you mean. So that's what I'm asking. What is this newness of life thing? Well, if we start with verses 1 and 14, we have to say that the life that he's talking about is a life that is lived in freedom from bondage to sin. Don't we have to say that? I mean, isn't verse 1's question about continuing in sin, isn't that a description of a kind of life? And isn't verse 14's promise that sin shall not be master over you, isn't that a promise of a different kind of life? So we're talking here about a new kind of life, a different kind of life, but the kind that he's talking about is specifically about whether we're going to be doing sin or not. That's the issue in the whole paragraph. So newness of life has to be understood in this context as a life that is lived with a significant amount of freedom from sin, not freedom to do as I please. Most everybody's concept of freedom in these days is more, well, I can do what I want. That is not freedom. That is a huge bondage. It's a bondage to selfishness that just drives people. But it's not the newness of life. Newness of life is being free to not sin. Being free from bondage that drives you to sin. And all of us know what that's like. I mean, all of us have regretted after the fact that we just couldn't seem to stop ourselves from doing this thing that we didn't feel comfortable about doing in the first place, and then afterwards knew that we shouldn't have. We said, why in the world would I do that? Well, that's the bondage to sin issue, and that's got to be what he's talking about here. Newness of life has to be a significant level of freedom from the drivenness to do wrong things, or to refrain from doing right ones, because both of them are sin. So that's the first issue of newness of life. Then, also, I think in newness of life, there has to be an understanding that this life that's going to be new has to be rooted in a different source of power to function, or he wouldn't have brought up this business of dying and being raised. If he didn't want us to understand that there is a different source of the power to function, he wouldn't have even raised the issue of resurrection life by the glory of the Father. If he didn't want us to think in terms of potential for life that is rooted in power that is beyond explanation, because I don't know anybody that can really explain the power that brought Jesus back to life from the dead. I don't even think that Lazarus, who really wasn't resurrected, he was a delayed resuscitation. I mean, resurrection, you get a new body. He didn't get a new body. He just came back in his old one. But I don't even think he knew really what happened. Explaining resurrection power is probably beyond us. But the fact is, Paul says point blankly in verse 4 that God the Father raised Christ from the dead so that we could walk in newness of life. So that life has got to be, it's got to have a power behind it that is different from the power that everybody in this world has by nature, by simply having their own human spirit within them. But it is kind of interesting that he couches that in terms of the outworking of the glory of the Father. There's not hardly any talk up to chapter 6 of the book of Romans about the Holy Spirit being the source of power. It just doesn't say anything about that. He does when you get into chapter 8. But up till now, he's mentioned the Holy Spirit a couple of times, a couple of places in the first 6 chapter, 5 chapters of Romans, but he really isn't into explaining the life by the Spirit issues. And yet he's talking here about having a new kind of life. So there's something about the fact that the Spirit of God produces the power to function in life, whether we understand it's the Spirit of God or not, as long as we're connected to the idea that the glory of the Father means resurrection power is available, and you have this impetus to life that you didn't have before you came to know Christ. So that's the second thing. First of all, it's a significant freedom from the bondage to sin. It's secondly, it's got to be rooted in a different source of power to function, because the only power to function that normal humanity knows is bondage to sin. So it's got to be a new source. And then thirdly, it's got to be, newness of life has got to be a life that's characterized by a different quality of experience in the midst of the same old experiences. Let me say that again. It's a life that is characterized by a different quality of experience in the midst of the same old experiences. Now, how do you have a new quality of experience in the midst of the same old experiences? Well, what I'm saying there is the external issues may or may not change at all. But you can still have newness of life. Because what is changing is inside. The outside may never change. In fact, if you want to get real close to outside-inside stuff, this body is destined to go downhill. But nowhere in the New Testament am I told that that necessitates a disintegration of the newness of my life. Which means that even if my circumstances are physically deteriorating, that does not mean that my life is challenged, the newness of my life. I can have newness of life regardless of the circumstances, but it's a new quality of experience in the midst of the same old experiences. Because quite frankly, when you became a believer, you were still going to be subject to about, 96% of unchanged circumstances? I mean, when I became a believer, I was a senior in high school. After I accepted Jesus, I was still a senior in high school. I didn't like school any better afterwards than I did before. It didn't change. When I became a believer, woke up the next morning, still living in the same old house. Just had the same old... I still had the same brothers and sisters, the same parents. Same friends at school, same unfriends at school. I mean, you know, same setting. My setting didn't change. 96% of the stuff didn't change. The only thing that changed was something inside of me. People that didn't like me before I became a believer didn't like me afterwards. I mean, the next morning some of them that did like me before I became a believer didn't like me afterwards. To be fair, though, I did get a whole new host of friends, believers. But point is, if our newness of life depends on an alteration of the character of our experiences, we're not going to have it. The experiences that you experience are going to be basically the same old experiences that you've always experienced. So if your newness of life depends on your experiences, you're not going to have newness of life. It has to be a different quality of experience in the midst of the same old experiences. There's no point in talking about a new life if there's nothing new about it. There's no point in talking about a new life if the newness is dependent on the external circumstances, because not only do 96% of them, and I'm just grabbing that number out of the middle of the air, but not only do 96% of the things that you were experiencing before you came to know Christ and afterwards don't change, the very fact is the Bible teaches that there's such a thing as a mystery of iniquity, which guarantees that not only will they not change for the better, they will incipiently change for the worse. There is such a thing that the Bible calls the mystery of iniquity, which says that the growth of evil in our world is going to incrementally increase until it reaches maximum capacity in the tolerance of God. And when it reaches maximum capacity in the tolerance of God, Jesus is going to come back and clobber it and eliminate it. But until he comes back, every day you live is going to be a little worse than the day before in terms of your setting in this world. Your body's going to be a little older. That's not significant to all you young people. You think you're going to feel this good all the time. I've got news for you. I've lived long enough now that I realize that, whew, I didn't have any idea. But anyway, point is, question.
On the way here tonight, I'm traveling down 27 through town, just across over 221. I see this black car, and on the license plate it says Evil One, W-O-N.
Evil One. Yeah, well, they keep
and
claiming.
I just said, ha ha, I know the end, you know.
Yes, on the short, from the short perspective, that's exactly what you have to deal with every day as a believer, because you stand against an onslaught of the mystery that you just cannot get above. I mean, if I understand 2 Timothy right, there are not very many people who manage to make it victoriously to the end of their life. Most of them are overwhelmed because the stuff just keeps on rolling in, and there's, you know, you feel like it's one wave after another that you just can't get above. Well, there isn't any point in talking about a new life if that new life is dependent on our external circumstances, because the Bible says the external circumstances are going to gradually deteriorate to the point of maximum depravity. The wickedness of man is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and that's enough prophecy of doom. Okay? Next thing. There's no point in talking about a new life if there's nothing new. There's no point in talking about it if it's dependent on external circumstances. But there's also no point in talking about a new life if there's not something rather radical that comes along that changes something fundamental. There isn't any point in talking about newness of life if all that you get is a little bit healthier fingernails. I mean, that just... it's not significant enough to call it new life. There's got to be something relatively radical about this whole concept, or Paul's just blowing smoke in the wind. I mean, if there's no such thing as newness of life, or if newness of life is so infinitesimally insignificant that you really can't tell that it's new, then we're just talking about noise. But he wasn't. He was talking about a new quality of experience. Part of the newness of that, if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 2, when we talk about newness of life, we're talking about something radical that occurs at the core of your experience. And I don't care how you slice it, the core of your experience boils down to two things: what you value and what you believe. That's love and faith. Your experience is going to be determined not by the experiences that you experience, but how you respond to them in terms of what you think is valuable and what you think is true. That's going to determine the quality of your experience. It's not what happens to you, but it's what you, how you handle it, what you think about it, how you respond to it. That's what makes the quality of your experience what it is. I mean, if... and this happens pretty regularly with me, so I have not awakened from a prolonged period of sleep, whether it be overnight or a two-hour nap on Sunday afternoon. I have not awakened from a prolonged period of sleep in a long time where when I woke up, I was glad I'd woke up, that I felt better than I did when I went to sleep. More times than not, when I wake up, whether it's in the morning or in the afternoon after a two-hour nap, I feel sorry. I feel, yeah! And I think, why in the world did I bother to wake up? And I'm sure it has something to do with the physiological stuff that's going on at this point in my life, because a couple of cups of coffee later, I'm fine. But what I'm trying to tell you is, this whole business of superficial stuff, that's not going to cut it. If you want newness of life, something at the core has got to change, and it's got to be radical. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, you have one of the most radical things that Paul ever mentions in terms of bringing about a new life. And that's what he calls circumcision of the heart. Now, you know, circumcision is one of those terms that we talk about, some depending on the age of our young people and stuff, whether they even know what that is or not. But it actually involves cutting the skin off of the man's sexual organ. And back when they instituted that, there was no such thing as anesthesia or anything like that. You're talking about something painful that happened, and it created an enormous change at the time that it was going on. This is what he's talking about here, only he's saying it's of the heart, which means that God has gone in there and he has cut away the outer issues of the heart, and that's not a painless situation. Sometimes it is extremely painful. I had a lady who didn't come to know Christ until she was in her 50s, and she started coming to church whenever she was in town. And she would cry the whole time she was in church. And it didn't matter what I said. She was crying. And this went on for weeks. And it was a catharsis inside of her. She just had so much pain and so much bad junk in her life after 50 years of living that she was just boo-hoo. I mean, she just cried and cried and cried for weeks. And it resulted finally in coming to Jesus and being forgiven. She's a totally different person after that. It's not painless. Having your heart circumcised is not painless, but it is significant at the core, because circumcising the heart means having your values rearranged radically. What you actually think is important. I remember my first year in Bible college. I was down here in South Carolina. The school down there in Columbia is very, very missions oriented. We had guys that would come to chapel and preach things like, you're not doing the will of God if you're not planning to go to the foreign mission field. Stuff like that. Lies, but sound good for missions. But I was too young in the faith and too young in my life to realize that I was being snowballed by that kind of stuff. And I had no interest in going to the foreign mission field. So here I was being subjected to this stuff constantly about how I wasn't being faithful to God if I didn't plan on going to the foreign mission field. And I got to where I couldn't handle that anymore. And one evening I was in the closet in the hall, at the end of the hall, under the stairways, crying because I couldn't handle it anymore. Being guilty of having no interest in doing the will of God because it meant going overseas somewhere. And one of the older students came by and saw me and came in, and in a little while he pointed out the fact that the problem here was not whether I was supposed to go to the foreign mission field or not. It was whether I wanted to do the will of God regardless of what it was. And I did not want to go to the foreign mission field. And if that was the will of God, I didn't want to do it. But I'd already been born again. I knew that my life was wrapped up in doing the will of God, but it's not something I wanted to do. That. And I didn't get any peace about not going to the foreign mission field until I was willing to go. Because you cannot come to God and say, I'll serve you as long as your will is this, and that's all I'm going to do, and if you want anything else from it, forget it. This is what I'm going to do. That's not circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart is when God says, okay, I'm going to cut all that rebellion and all that self-interest and all that self-centeredness. I'm going to cut all that off. And you're going to have a new heart that is sensitive to the reality of my life. And I want you to notice what changed in verse 29 of chapter 2 in terms of what's important. What does it say after it says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, circumcision is that which is of the heart. It says, his praise is not from men, but from God. That's the first fundamental radical change that is supposed to happen when the heart's circumcised. We're not supposed to be overly concerned anymore about what other people are going to think about us or say about us or do to us, because we're only interested in whether God's happy or not. That's what it means, is praise is from God, not from man. But when you look at religion in our country, you find people trying to impress people all the time. It's all a status-seeking kind of thing, and it's just completely contrary to the circumcision of the heart. So when Paul was talking about newness of life, he was talking about a life that was going to come right off the top of a circumcised heart, where that self-interest and self-centeredness had been cut away. That's a radical change. And he also, in chapter 8, if we go ahead two chapters, verse 1 talks about walking after the Spirit. As I said earlier, there's not much comment by Paul about the Holy Spirit in chapters 1 through 6 or even 7. But when he gets to chapter 8, he point blankly talks about walking in harmony with the law of the Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 2, verse 4, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in those that do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 6, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The Spirit's involved in this radical core change. In fact, he's the one that brings it about. If you saw that in chapter 2, verse 29, it says circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the hands.
So, Carol, the circumcision is God does it, but the reckoning is a process.
That's why verse 11.
And that's the sanctification.
Right.
And that's working that out and walking.
Yeah, it's something he does for us and to us, but then there is the outworking of it in all the details of life. I can have a big picture circumcision that doesn't deal with this detail or this detail or this detail or this detail. It's just the big picture. I can be brought to love for God in a big sense, big picture sense. But if God says, okay, I want you to stop doing that particular action, then I have to decide if I really love God or not enough to stop that particular action. See, that's where the big idea of loving God meets the hard issue of the particular. That's like a husband and a wife. You know, we love each other, okay? Then why do we keep doing to each other these little things that are so irritating to one another? Well, do we not love? Well, yeah, we love. Except in this area, or this thing, or that thing, or this thing. And it's our calling to take this general circumcision of the heart thing and push it into these other areas. Well, it's not our job to push it. It's our job to release it when God pushes it, because he has his own way of pushing in these areas. But that's what's going on. The circumcision of the heart's where this new life starts. And that means, bottom line, newness of life is going to arise from new attitudes, not new experiences. That's why you can have a new life in the midst of all these same old, same olds. Because the experiences don't determine the life, it's the attitudes that do, and the circumcision of the heart is a fundamental issue of the attitude. Now that raises then the issue of the foundations. We're studying verse 5, believe it or not, Romans 6. He says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. This is the first foundation. The King James says, if we have been planted together with him. Okay, I want to think about that for a minute. The translators of the King James translated the word that's translated in the New American Standard, united. They translate it planted. Why? Well, partly because this word's only used one time in the whole New Testament. So they may not have had a lot of extra biblical resources to go to find out what the word might mean. But they did know that it had something to do with being planted. However, it's a compound word, and if you take the preposition that's added to the front of it, which makes it a compound, and cut it off and take the word that's left, you'll find it three times in the New Testament. And every one of those three, and they're in Luke 8:6 and Luke 8:8 and Hebrews 12:15, and every one of those three times, it's not talking about planting, it's talking about growing after you've been planted. In other words, the word that is used, united or planted, is a word that describes those shoots when they first come up out of the ground. I don't know how many of you garden at all or care to, but it used to be a delight to me to go put seeds in the ground and go out and look every day to see if there was something coming up out of the ground. And I don't know if you've ever planted corn seed or not, but it takes about 7 days for the corn to germinate and send up a shoot. And when it does, it sends up this little tiny green shoot that is really tightly wrapped. It's kind of like a leaf that's just been wrapped up in a little tiny, and it isn't much bigger than, the ink insert in this pen when it first sticks up. And you have to look real close to even see that it's coming up out of the ground. That's the word. It means to shoot up together out of the seed bed. So it doesn't mean planted, but you can see where they got the idea. The problem with considering it a plant, planted together, is that planting together means that two seeds that are put in the same seed bed side by side. That's planted together. But that is not what Paul's talking about. Absolutely not. In fact, that's misleading. Because what Paul is talking about is one plant that's coming up with two partners in the plant, two participants in this plant. We're not two seeds. We're one. We're one with Christ. That's why the New American Standard switched it over to united. Because the idea is not that there are two seeds planted together, that there are two people who have been melded together into one, and they're coming up together as a plant. Think about it this way. The Bible teaches us that there are three persons in the Godhead. Okay, most people turn that into three gods. But they're not three. There is one God, but one of the attributes of this one God is multiplicity of personality. And the multiplicity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there are three persons, but they're all one God. Well, when he's telling us that we are one with Christ in using this term, he is saying that same thing. That not only is the Trinity an insoluble unity of multiplicity, but also the body of Christ is the same thing. Jesus and every person who's believed in him are not different. They're all together, one. We're one body in Christ. Many parts, one body. And you know what kills us in this? It's our individuality. We see ourselves as distinct individuals, and in seeing ourselves that way, we divorce ourselves from the unity. That works in human relationships, and it works in relationship with God. If I see myself as individually different from you, we may get along as friends, but we'll never get tight until you have become a part of me and I become a part of you. And that all depends on my attitude and yours. And the same thing's true with God. As long as I see myself as separate from him, I can perhaps be friendly with him, but I'll never get tight because he wants me to be in his Son, one with him. And if I'm in his Son, and the Son's one of the three in the Trinity, I am one with the Father and one with the Spirit and one with the Son, because we're all in this together as a unit. And I really do believe that it's our individuality that kills us. This inability to see ourselves as united together so that we can say, well, you know, I know the Bible says I'm united in the death of Christ, but I don't really feel like I died in Christ. Then. All right? But he says you did. And that's the foundation of this newness of life. It says in verse 5, if we have become united, if we've become one with him, in the specific area of his death, that means we died when he died. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, which means when he came back to life, we came back to life. That's all he was saying in verses 3 and 4. Don't you know that you've been baptized into the death of Christ? That's verse 3. And verse 4 says, therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. And as Christ was raised from the dead, we walk in newness of life. Now, I know that there is still a mystery to this whole business of this unity, because it really is hard for us to jettison the individuality issues. It's hard for almost all of us to think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit not as three gods. We just have a real tough time not divorcing them from each other and making them into three gods. But we can't do that. The Bible won't allow it. They're one. But there's a unity in the one. And that's the first aspect of the foundation. We are united together with Christ. The second aspect of that foundation is the focus issues of that union. Our union with the death of Christ is absolutely fundamental and necessary. That's why there's 19 references to the death issues in these 14 verses. That's got to be there. We died when Jesus died. However that works out, we did it. That's what the union with Christ says. And when he came back to life, resurrected in his glorified body, we came back to life too. It's absolutely fundamental. If we don't see that, we can't live it. And, of course, that raises the third issue of this foundation. Not only is our union with the death of Christ fundamental and our union with the resurrection of Christ fundamental, but it's fundamental how the union actually affects our living. How does this oneness actually affect my choices, my actions, and so on? Well, at this point in Romans 6, Paul hasn't addressed that issue with much clarity. He's just establishing the facts. You're one with Christ. When he died to sin, you died to sin. Since you're dead to sin, how can you sin anymore? He's laying these foundations. But he really has not begun to address the issue. He's just hammering on the facts. It's a real union. We really did die when he died. We really were raised when he was raised. We're going to see at the end, for example, of verse 8, where he talks, now if we've died with Christ, we believe. Okay? He's going to bring this faith issue in, but he's not actually going to start detailing it until we get to verse 11. Because in verse 11, he's going to actually stop insisting on the facts and say, okay, now I'm going to start insisting that you start applying these facts. Count on it. We're not there yet, so if you're a little confused as to method, join the club. But we're going to get there, Lord willing, unless he's got something else in mind that we don't know about. But there is a workable process to faith that apparently produces a significant freedom from bondage to sin. It's called newness of life. It's a very real possibility. In fact, for believers, we could say it's a probability. We can't ever, I guess, say that it's a guarantee until you die, because we've seen too many believers tube out, even in the New Testament. So the life's not guaranteed, but it is made, if not probable, at least highly possible, based on whether we understand what he's talking about here. Okay? So in the weeks to come, we're going to keep on slogging. We're working our way down through this stuff, hoping that as we go through it, our understanding of it will deepen enough to where one of these sessions, you're going to say, I see that. Okay? Questions or comments? Let's have a word of prayer and we can visit with one another. Father, we are grateful to you that in your word you keep on telling us what we need to know. Even when we don't understand it, you keep on saying it a little different here, a little different there. Because it is your intention to bring us into the clear light of day with understanding. And as we think about being so identified with Jesus that we actually died when he died and we were raised when he was raised, we really wonder, what does that mean in terms of this issue that I'm facing in my life or that one? So we pray that as we interact with your word and we interact with one another and we keep on pursuing these truths, that you'll open our understanding and turn the light on. We ask this in Jesus' name.